Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the 43rd Psalm, verses 3 to 5. O send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me. The tune invocation. Psalm 43, verses 3 to 5. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we draw nigh unto thee on this thy holy day, which thou hast appointed for the worship of thy name and for the blessing and refreshment of thy people. And we meditate anew on the mystery of thy sovereign purposes that enable mortal men to come before thy presence and call thee our Father. O God, thou art high and holy, the Father of an infinite majesty, and we could not presume to come before thee, sinful as we are, but for the mystery of thy redeeming love manifested in Jesus Christ thy Son, and sealed in his work of salvation on the cross and in resurrection. And we bless thee that through that finished work we may with confidence draw nigh unto thee. O the love that drew salvation's plan, O the grace that brought it down to man, O the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, we worship and adore thee, gracious God, for the wonder and the mystery of thy salvation. And we rejoice to come together in grace to sing thy praises, to give unto thee the worship and the adoration and the love of our hearts, and to wait upon thee in thy holy word. O God, by thy patient spirit wilt thou be our teacher this day, to lead us into all truth according to thy promise, and grant unto us that when we hear thy voice speaking unto us and recognize the knock upon our heart's door, oh, may we be eager to respond to it, eager to give thee welcome, that our hearts and souls may be blessed and enriched beyond all that we could ask or think. O God, our Father, we bless thee for the good gifts of thy grace and love in the week that is past, for every fresh token of thy love and care, for every evidence and manifestation of thy providential mercy. We praise thy holy name. And we ask of thee, Lord, that as our hearts are filled with gratitude unto thee, so our worship may be spiritual and well-pleasing in thy sight throughout this whole day, that all the promise of the Sabbath may be fulfilled for us and for thee. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Number 185, Spirit of God that moved of old upon the waters' darkened face, come when our faithless hearts are cold and stir them with an inward grace. 185. Now we continue studying this chapter about John the Baptist. We spent a good deal of time last Sunday morning outlining the nature of John's ministry and the national impact that that ministry had. And I think that on these grounds alone, it must surely be clear and obvious that this was a spiritual movement in its own right, and could very fairly and accurately be regarded as a genuine spiritual awakening after a long time of barrenness and dryness in the life of the people of God of those days. But for all that, there is a sense in which it is true to say that this movement was a preparatory movement. He is, after all, called the forerunner of the Messiah. And something really needs to be said about the relationship between the idea of the preparatory work of John the Baptist and the work of the Messiah. And indeed, John himself makes this point in verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, I want to say one or two things about the theological problems that this raises for us. And the first thing we need to recognize is that there is a certain ambiguity, a necessary ambiguity, paradox even, inherent in this situation, and one that is in the very nature of the case inevitable. Let me explain what I mean by that. On the one hand, it's clear that John the Baptist was speaking of some future operation of the Spirit of God when he spoke of the baptism of fire. I baptize you with water unto repentance. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. On the other hand, however, and this, it seems to me, is quite incontrovertible, the Spirit of God was undoubtedly at work in the John the Baptist revival movement. The whole nation was stirred to its heart, and hundreds were flocking to confess their sins and to be baptized by John the Baptist. And it's just as true to say this, that although Jesus speaks of building his church, and clearly his reference there is to Pentecost and what followed, clearly the Spirit of God was at work in the Old Testament era in spiritual awakenings. And in our recent series in the Old Testament history, we saw how again and again the Spirit of God came upon the national situation and wrought mightily in reformation and revival. Now, there is an undoubted ambiguity there, and we really need to get some things clear in our minds. Otherwise, we shall be hopelessly confused in our understanding of the scriptures. It would be very easy, for example, to say something like this. John the Baptist was the forerunner, and it was only when Jesus came that the Spirit of God was really at work. And the conclusion one would draw from that would inevitably have to be that in the Old Testament era, the Spirit of God didn't work. The only problem is that we have a whole epistle in the New Testament that contradicts that notion, and particularly the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which makes this emphasis, by faith Abel, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith Joshua, by faith David and Samuel and the prophets, thereby insisting that the situation in those old days was exactly the same, so far as matters of faith were concerned. Now, that's the kind of paradox that we need to recognize. Jesus did, of course, say that the least in the kingdom of God was greater than John the Baptist. And that is another problem which underlines this distinction between the water and the Spirit. Now, as I say, unless we understand that this ambiguity belongs to the very nature of the gospel and to the fact that Christ came at a specific point in history, once for all, and that the events associated with his coming stand on the borderline between two dispensations, the old and the new. And if we don't grasp that as a fundamental fact in our thinking about the scriptures, we will be hopelessly confused about many things, and particularly about the teaching of the New Testament about the Holy Spirit. For example, Jesus did teach his disciples in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 49, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And this is repeated in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, "Wait for the promise of the Spirit." And in John 7 and 39, we have the statement by the Apostle John that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, how are we to interpret these words? Well, we have to recognize that these words were spoken only and in the very nature of the case, only to these first disciples. Because in point of time, they were standing on the threshold of the new era in a way that we are not, and in a way that we can never stand there. So that it is inappropriate to apply these words to believers today and say, we have to tarry in Jerusalem until we be endued with power from on high, and that we have to wait for the promise of the Father. We do not have to wait for the promise of the Father, because historically, the promise of the Father was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And it's at least worthy of our attention that the experience of the first disciples to whom these words were spoken was not even regarded as valid as an example for the later disciples in the early church. For they did not wait for the promise of the Father after the days of Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit when they received the gospel. Now, one has to say and to concede that there is a remarkable inconsistency in the book of the Acts of the Apostles about the reception of the Spirit. There are some instances in which the Spirit was received in the context of the preaching of the word. There are some instances in which the Holy Spirit was received through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. There are other instances when the reception of the Spirit took place in different ways. The laying on of the hands of disciples, so on. There is no consistency. And we do not have to have consistency in the Acts of the Apostles, because the Acts of the Apostles is a history book, not a compendium of theology. But when you look into the epistles of the New Testament, there you do have consistency. There you do not have these apparently contradictory statements. There you learn that we are all incorporated into Christ by the one baptism. The Spirit, by one Spirit, are ye baptized into one body. And that's what we need to recognize here. In the very nature of the case, there is this ambiguity, so that we can speak of John the Baptist's movement in two ways: as a revival movement in its own right, which was certainly attended by the power of the Spirit of God, and secondly, regard it as a preparatory movement, of which he could say, I baptize you with water. He, Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In just the same way as we have to speak about the day of Pentecost, because the Pentecostal experience was more than one thing. First of all, it was the unique and, in the nature of the case, never to be repeated gift of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Spirit of God into the world to establish the New Testament church. And in that regard, it is the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures about the New Covenant. And in the nature of the case, that is something that can never be repeated. It has no need to be repeated in that regard. But secondly, the day of Pentecost and these marvelous things that happened following it was also the beginning of a great spiritual awakening, when hundreds and thousands of people were converted to Christ and built into the church. Now, in that regard, Pentecost is something that not only can be repeated, but needs desperately to be repeated as a movement of spiritual awakening, and has blessedly been repeated in the history of the church. And I am bound to say that I am very astonished to realize that there is such widespread ignorance on the part of evangelical people of the great historical movements of revival in the past, in the 19th century, in the 18th century, in the 17th century, in our own land, let alone throughout the world. If I had my way, I would make this prescribed reading for Christian people. We need to learn what God the Holy Ghost has done in times past. And if we did read some of the history of these glorious times, our hearts would go out in longing and yearning that God would do it again in our day and generation. It is a plain fact of history, for example, that in 1 year in Scotland alone, 100,000 people were converted during the revival movement, 1859 to 1860. 100,000 converts. There wasn't a town or village in the whole land, almost, that did not experience remarkable, miraculous, supernatural, awe-inspiring movements of the Spirit of God. Now, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. An extraordinary, unusual effusion of the Holy Spirit when hundreds and thousands of people were gloriously and lastingly wrought upon by the Spirit of God unto conversion. Now, in that sense, Pentecost needs to be repeated. And in the same way, thirdly, Pentecost can be interpreted in a personal way. Not indeed as a second work of grace, because that would be to misunderstand and indeed to falsify the teaching of Scripture. But Pentecost can happen to an individual. And in times of revival, Pentecost has happened to individuals. Now, in the same way, we think of John the Baptist movement in these two distinct categories. And we really have to be clear in our thinking when we are discussing it. It was a movement in its own right, and this we dealt with last Sunday. It was, in this other special sense, a preparatory movement. Now, in the nature of the case, it could not be anything else but preparatory. Because when John the Baptist was preaching, Christ had not yet completed his redeeming work. He had not as yet died upon the cross. He had not as yet risen from the dead. And therefore the Holy Ghost could not in that sense be given, because Christ had not ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And of course it was a preparatory work. That does not in any sense invalidate it. Well now, look at what John the Baptist says about this. His message in verse 11 is really about the new covenant, the good news of the gospel. Last Sunday, you remember, we quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, that is the message of the new covenant, and John proclaimed it as about to dawn. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, I don't think we are to take these as separate, two separate elements. And still less does one refer to grace and the other to judgment. Fire is the symbol of the Holy Ghost. And what John, in fact, said was, he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. Christ plunges us into this fire. Now, notice the association of ideas. here with Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6. We really need to take a lot of these things together and see how they belong to one another. To be baptized into Christ's death and resurrection is to be baptized in the fire, because that is the reality of the new covenant. And the metaphor fire indicates the nature of what Christ seeks to do for us and in us. It represents divine energy, just as the symbol of the burning bush in the book of Exodus speaks of divine energy, just as the pillar of fire that followed Israel through the wilderness speaks of divine energy. And in this sense, the qualities that it suggests are cleansing and life-giving. Fire as a symbol of life, not of death. Fire imparts warmth and life. Fire, as one commentator puts it, lays hold upon cold, dead matter, making it sparkle and blaze, and turning it into the likeness of its own leaping brightness. And that's what happens when the grace of God lays hold of someone who is dead in trespasses and sins. The fire of God imparts life to him. Just as spring coaxes life out of the dead branches and twigs, so the fire of the Spirit of God awakens life where death has reigned. Christ kindles a fire in the cold hearth of men's hearts and sets them aflame with love for God and for man. That's what the baptism of fire does for a man. And that's just a description of the mystery of regeneration. When a man is baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, he comes alive and sparkles. And there is something in that life that wasn't there before. So that people say, what's happened to him? What's different about him? What on earth has happened? Well, that's what's happened. The fire has brought life into being. And secondly, fire cleanses. Fire is a purifying agent. It separates the dross from the pure metal. And it's when love is kindled in our hearts that it burns all the impurities out of our system. And that's one of the things that Paul means when he speaks of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. The cleansing power of the Spirit of God, as he applies the merits of Jesus' blood to our hearts. That's the glorious message of good news that John was pointing forward to. And we do not understand John's words here unless we understand them in this particular way. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament of the three Hebrews in the burning fiery furnace? They were thrown into the furnace, bound by the king. But when he looked into the furnace, all the bands that bound them were burned away. And when we are baptized in the Holy Ghost and with fire, the bands that bind us to sin and in sin are burned away likewise. And we are set free and cleansed from the defilement and the enslavement of sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And you easily know where the fire of the Holy Spirit has been at work, because it produces a purity and a holiness of life. And that's what the experience of grace is meant to mean. That's what happens when Christ is recognized as Lord and responded to in faith and humble submission. Peter tells us in the Acts of the Apostles, God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. And when we obey the gospel summons and exercise faith in his finished work, that's what brings the fire in personal, individual life. And you know, on the larger scale, in the life of a community, that's the real answer. I can't remember who it is, I think it was Samuel Chadwick, who once said, "You don't have to advertise a fire. It advertises itself and inevitably draws a crowd. Where there is fire, people will come." There's an old Salvation Army hymn with the words, "'Tis fire we want, for fire we plead. Send the fire, send the fire, send the fire." And in the early days, the Salvation Army knew exactly what that meant in their glad experience. The fire of God came into their midst, and the work of God was forwarded. And in the end of the day, you know, that's what the church needs. We must not decry any legitimate efforts and attempts to advertise. We've been hearing a good deal about the need to communicate the message in this past week. You have to be sure that you have a message that is worth communicating, of course. But we do not decry these things. But oh, once we catch the vision of what the fire of God can do. I have on my bookshelves the biography of George Whitefield, that mighty man of God who was so signally owned in the 18th century in many movements of revival in different parts of the country. And I was reading about the Cambus Lang revivals and how, where after many, many years of faithful ministering, faithful spade work done by godly men in that area, gradually a new seriousness came upon the people. And it was in that kind of context that the fire of God suddenly came and ignited a whole area. And astonishing, remarkable, marvelous, supernatural things took place. And God the Holy Ghost came in mighty power. That's what John the Baptist is speaking about. And of course, this is the force of the grim alternatives that John presents here. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, fire, when you are in a wrong relation to it, burns and scorches and destroys. The pillar of fire that was such a comfort and assurance to Israel proved a disaster to the Egyptians, for they were wrongly related to it. The Ark of the Covenant that blessed and hallowed the faithful homes of Israel proved a curse to the Philistines. You see, the alternative to be baptized by fire is to be consumed and destroyed by it. The wheat is gathered into the garner of God, but the chaff is burned with unquenchable fire. Now, As I said at the beginning, we really need to get our thinking clear in this matter. And I'm aware that there's a great deal of confused thinking about the Holy Spirit and about the baptism of the Spirit and about the fullness of the Spirit. And you know, I do not think that there is any real alternative except to a painstaking and careful examination of the Scriptures' teaching about these things. It was really in the light of this and in view of this that Mr. Derek Prime of Charlotte Chapel, who spoke along with me at the Port Stewart Convention in Northern Ireland in June of this year, gave a very gracious and I felt a very perceptive and penetrating message on what he called the fullness of the Spirit. And typical of his approach to biblical teaching, he went through the references in the Acts of the Apostles to this phrase, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I commend the following references that he dealt with to you now for your study and interest. He mentioned 7 instances, and there are only 7 in the Acts of the Apostles, about the fullness of the Spirit. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4 onwards, we are told that all the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they proceeded to exercise spiritual gifts. And wherever the Spirit of God is present, his gifts are also present. But as we've been noticing in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians, people tend to be very selective in their concept of the gifts of the Spirit. And we need to understand the gifts in their fullest range. Not only the teaching gifts, as Paul gives us in Ephesians 4, for example, but also the administrative gifts of which he speaks in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 also. Not only speaking in tongues, not only gifts of prophecy, not only healings, but helps, governments, administrations, and all these others. And that is what happens. There is an all-round expression. We do not need to forget that Jesus said in the upper room about the Holy Spirit, he shall lead you into all truth. Not a bit of it. Not this particular section of it. Not this particular preoccupation with it. He shall lead you into all truth. The second reference is in Acts chapter 4 at verse 8, where we read, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of Israel, the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now there, the fullness of the Spirit is expressed in the ability to give an account of the faith. This was not a testimony to the healing of the impotent man at the gate of the temple. This was an exposition of the gospel. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then the next reference is in Acts chapter 4 from verse 24 onwards. This is one of the things that happened after the disciples had been forbidden to preach. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and that marvelous testimony here. And now, verse 29, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. This is the manifestation of the fullness of the Spirit. Boldness, liberty, release in bearing testimony. You see? The next reference is in Acts chapter 6, the story of the murmuring in the fellowship, the Grecians against the Hebrews because of an alleged neglect in the daily administration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men full of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And the 7 deacons were chosen, men full of the Holy Ghost and endowed with wisdom. That's a manifestation of the fullness of the Spirit. Wisdom to deal with this kind of situation, the dissension, the murmuring, underneath the surface, how greatly we need wisdom. We were hearing last night about a minister who asked us to pray that he might be given wisdom to deal with a very tricky and delicate situation in the congregation. And we had word from him that God had marvelously overruled and settled the matter. Wisdom was given. In Acts chapter 7, the great apology given by Stephen before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. This is the mark of the fullness of the Spirit, a glimpse of the glory of God at crucial moments in experience. Sorrow, anxiety, grief, depression, or whatever crisis, glimpses of the glory of God. Then in chapter 11, our next reference, which speaks of Barnabas. When the tidings of these things that were happening in Antioch, the working of the Spirit of God in power, came to the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem, verse 22, they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Here was a man endued by the Spirit of God to give this kind of exhortation to new believers, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That's an evidence of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 13 at verse 9, we find Paul in Paphos,
On his first missionary journey, at verse 6, they had gone through the island to Paphos. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? The fullness of the Holy Spirit to give discernment of evil things and to call them by their proper name. Now I suggest to you that these references, for which I am deeply grateful to my colleague Derek Prime, with whom I share warm Christian fellowship in the times I'm speaking at meetings with him, I'm deeply indebted to him for these insights and these indeed simple references, all speaking of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Let us align our lives with these words. Let us be biblical. Let us not covet things we should not be coveting. Let us not hanker after experiences that are going to disrupt rather than to enhance our spiritual lives. Let us think biblically. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. By one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. O beloved, let us crave to see clearly and to think biblically about these matters. When we do, we will never be led astray. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the teaching of thy word, and we pray that thou wilt help us and enable us to receive it and to be guided by it, that our whole thinking, our deepest being may be conditioned by thy living truth unto holiness and purity of life, for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 190, Come Holy Spirit, Come, Let Thy Bright Beams Arise. Hymn 190.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.